Okay, this is lesson 12 in our Elisha series. We're going to talk about, well, for lack of a better term, kind of the dangers of prophecy that we see illustrated here. So turn with me to 2 Kings 8. We'll read 7 through 15. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set fire on their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Yeah. It's another one of those lessons that probably don't hear many sermons on. Certainly is not found in the children's version of the Bible. Let me just set this over here. Initially, I had titled this "The Tears of a Prophet," and then I realized there's a lot more to the story than that. That's only part of it. The story deals with a whole interaction with prophecy, and we see its effect on Hazael. But first, I want to start out with the king's concern, why he sent Hazael to speak to Elisha. Because the king's concern, Ben-Hadad's concern, is a concern that we all have. King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 8:8, "No man has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death." No matter how we deceive or distract ourselves throughout life, death brings us face to face with reality. Ultimately, we are not in control of our lives. Without God, we are helpless in the face of death. Martin Luther once said, "Every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing and his own dying." So this is something we can learn from the perspective of a dying man in this passage. Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, is the dying man. And we see some interesting things when we look at him and what he's doing right here in this story. In this brief picture of Ben-Hadad at the end of his life, we can observe three points of reality that become very clear in the face of a person's impending death. First, we observe a recognition of the helplessness of our mortality. Death comes for all of us. And though Ben-Hadad had lived and ruled as a mighty king, He must die as a man. Death is the great human equalizer. It humbles all of us. It comes for kings, just as it comes for paupers, and there is no rank in the grave. Now, some ancient cultures, as you know, buried treasure and slaves with their kings or important men when they died, with the thought that this will provide for him in the next world. But guess what? Their treasure is still here on this world, pilfered by thieves, gathered by archaeologists, and appropriated by museums. Hasn't done them a lot of good where they went. The psalmist writes in Psalm 49, "They think that their houses are forever, their dwelling places from generation to generation. They name their lands by their own names, but man cannot continue in his pomp. He is like the beasts that perish. Do not fear when a man becomes rich, when the wealth of his house increases, because when he dies, he will not take any of it with him. His wealth will not follow after him." So we see our helplessness as a mortal in the face of death. We're all going to die. It humbles us all. Then we see the worthlessness of idols. And you got to kind of read between the lines a little bit to get this point. Ironically, King Ben-Hadad of Assyria, who was a heathen, who we found him earlier in the story, worshiping in the temple of his god, Naaman actually had said, "You know, when I go into the temple and my lord the king leans on my arm, forgive me. I'm not worshiping that god. I only believe in the true God, but I got to do this for the king." So the king is an idol worshiper. But ironically, King Ben-Hadad of Assyria does the opposite of what King Ahaziah of Israel did back in the days of Elijah. Remember, Ahaziah sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether or not he would recover from his illness? And here's the heathen king of Assyria, and he proves wiser than the king of Israel, who should have known better. On his deathbed, he's beginning to see things very clearly. He sensed, at least, if he didn't totally comprehend, what King David wrote. "All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Isaiah says, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless." See, the idols that in life give us the illusion of control, we can manipulate them, appease them, get what we want, they're worthless in the face of death. In the ancient heathen cultures, prophets and priests of the nation's deity worked for the king. That's why when Naaman came to Israel, he went to the king and asked the king to heal him, assuming that the prophet of God would be working for the king, that they'd find him in the king's court, but he wasn't. So King Ben-Hadad probably knows that sometimes his prophets and priests of his idol god were complete frauds. Sometimes they actually believed what they said. Sometimes they actually seemed to receive supernatural information about things that turned out to be true. But you could never really be sure. Often their answers were disturbingly vague. So did it happen or didn't it? Did he mean this or that? Usually the prophets of a false god were smart enough to tell the king what he wanted to hear. And the king could use them to manipulate the people to do what he wanted them to do. But nobody can fool death. Nobody can manipulate their way out of their time to die. The king knew that he could not escape death if it was his time to go, and he desperately needed the truth. Is this my time to go? Am I going to die, or am I going to recover? He needed to hear from a real God at this point, not an idol that he could manipulate, not a priest or a prophet that he could use to justify himself. When you're facing death, you need the truth. So on his deathbed, Ben-Hadad learned what many dying men realize, the value of a true man of God. The king of Assyria, who had previously considered Elisha as his enemy, remember he had sent an army to capture him, and of course that backfired on him, but now he shows very high regard for the same prophet, and he has his top guy in his kingdom go with 40 camel loads of good things, and he instructs him to address him as your son. And that's a term when somebody would refer to another person as my father. It's a term of respect. It's a term of placing yourself under that person. And so here he's showing great respect for the prophet of God. Maybe he had been convinced by Naaman's testimony that Elisha, the prophet in Israel, was the real thing. He did not work for any king. He could not be bribed or bullied or coerced into telling you what you wanted to hear or doing what you wanted him to do, because he worked for the true God. He actually heard from the only real God. So a true minister of God is invaluable as you confront death. First of all, because his God is real. When you're young and healthy, it's easy to be proud and to think that you don't really need God. Many people, as long as they don't face any serious difficulty in their life, think they want to be their own God and that they'll be okay at that job. But when we realize our very real weakness as mortals, when we face the helplessness of our own death, then we understand that we are not God. We need a real God. The true minister of God is also invaluable because he speaks the truth. Now, this often makes him kind of a lightning post for controversy. And he gets a lot of hate from people because he speaks the truth. Again, many people, while they're strong and healthy, feel that they're the master of their own lives. And so they dislike and avoid or fight against a true minister of God because he refuses to flatter them. He knows they are not God. He works for the true God, and he can only tell them what the true God tells him. He speaks the word of God without compromise. He doesn't tell them what they want to hear. He speaks the truth even when it hurts for their good. But they hear it as an insult when they think they can be their own God. They resent that he works for a higher power who will not bow to their ideas and opinions. They consider the man of God their enemy in life. But when death comes calling, they recognize the man of God as the friend they need, the person who speaks for God, who will tell them the truth. The king's concern that he sent Haziel to go inquire about should have benefited from an honest answer. He was seeking from the true God. He was seeking a true man of God to tell him the truth. But Ben-Hadad was denied that honest answer by Haziel. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. The living will take it to heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." He's pointing out the importance of recognizing our mortality. And a wise man takes this into account. I'm not saying you never have fun in life, but he's saying if you're a wise person, you better be confronting this mortality. You better be thinking about your own death because it's coming. It's a foolish person who never thinks about death. Haziel deprived his king of the warning that would have allowed him to properly prepare for his death. He didn't give the king the complete answer that Elisha had given him. He allowed his master Ben-Hadad to embrace a false hope. And there are several questions behind the king's question to Elisha, and they're important questions that all of us ask. First, we need to hear the questions behind the question, because we can't really address the question until we've identified the questions and assumptions behind it. What does this person really want to know? What are they really asking me? So behind the question of Elisha, am I going to recover from this illness, is the question, am I going to die? You know, when the doctor comes in and gives you bad news, that's the first thing that pops into your mind. Am I going to die? And the answer is yes, you're going to die. In case you didn't know, none of us get out of this life alive unless Jesus returns first. Death is coming to all of us, and that should put our lives into perspective. It is not a kindness to deceive a dying person, to give them a false hope, to make them feel better, to tell them, no, you're not dying, you'll recover, when you know they really are dying. It's actually cruel. If you know you're dying, you have time to prepare. You have time to resign yourself to it. You have time to work through issues that need to be worked through. You have time to consider your soul, your family and friends, your estate, your kingdom, your ministry, whatever it is, all these things that, you know, if you had time, you would want to wrap up before you left this earth. The devil goes to great lengths with our culture. This is where he's been very effective, to keep us from giving serious thought to our death, because he doesn't want us to get serious about life. He wants us to waste our lives chasing unreality and to die without the grace of God. Death puts life into perspective. I had to laugh when I heard about what medieval monks used to say to each other when they would greet each other. Have you heard of the term memento mori? It means remember your death. So you can just picture all these monks going around, you know, in their monastery and, you know, seeing another one coming and saying, remember your death. Remember your death. That's their standard greeting. Well, what are they saying? First of all, they're saying, live your life in light of the fact that you're going to die. Make sure you're ready to meet the judge. But also they're saying, remember that you're already dead to yourself. You've already died with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. And so the life you're living now is not yours. It's his to command. You know, if we could really grasp that, wrap our minds around it, believe it, how freeing would that be to know, oh, I don't have to worry about my death because I've already died. I don't have to worry about anything. I've already died. It's Christ who's living in me, and I live by faith. But it is a good reminder. I don't know that I'll make that my standard greeting for all of you. Remember your death. But you should remember your death. The second question behind the question is, how am I going to die? Now, the king doesn't really ask this, but he's assuming that this is how he's going to die. Most of us are not told how we're going to die. Peter was told, the apostle Peter was told in John 21, 18 and 19, when Jesus reinstates him and basically tells him, you know, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted, but when you're old, someone else will dress you and stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go. And it was clear to him and to the disciples, Jesus was telling him, you will die by crucifixion. Now that was actually both a challenge and a comfort to Peter at that point. He had betrayed his Lord, left him to crucifixion, and fled. And now Jesus is telling him, I've reinstated you, and you will have another chance. This is what is going to happen to you. But he doesn't tell most of us how we're going to die. Why? Because if we knew how we were going to die, wouldn't most of us spend our life trying to avoid it? having this false sense of control that, oh, you know, I'm going to die in an auto accident, so I will just avoid all cars, you know, and then I'll be safe, and then I have control over my life, and I'm not going to die, right? In escaping one kind of death, a person always often brings about another type of death. I was tossing around for what this might be like, how we could wrap our minds around it. And I thought, it's like, over this past year, being preoccupied with COVID-19, as if it were the only thing and the most likely thing that we could die from. And as a result of preoccupation with the terror of this pandemic, more people have died of other things than were ever at risk of dying of this virus. See, while everyone is locked down and quarantined and sequestered and masked and socially distanced for fear of COVID, people were ignoring all the other deadly threats that did not cease to exist. People were dying of strokes and heart attacks and untreated diabetes because they were so terrified of contracting this horrible disease that they wouldn't go see their doctors about problems they knew they had. They're skipping cancer screenings, dying of starvation in other countries a lot, not identifying child abuse that's killing children, exacerbating domestic violence, and committing suicide. Suicide skyrocketed. More people died of suicide than died of COVID-19. See, fear of death will kill you. And the third question behind the question is, okay, so I'm going to die. I don't know how I'm going to die, but I think I know how I'm going to die. The king thinks he knows how he's going to die. How long do I have until I die is the next question. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Again, confronting this, you know, we are mortals. Teach us to understand that and to live our life intentionally then and to do what's important, to live wisely in the face of knowing that we are going to die. Jesus said in Matthew 25, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. You don't know the day or the hour of your death. You don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return. So don't put off getting right with God, having the hard conversations that need to be had, preparing and providing for those you're going to leave behind. So I used to read that parable that Jesus told about the bridegroom coming and the 10 virgins that, you know, 5 of them were ready and 5 weren't, and found that rather terrifying. We don't know when he's coming, so we better be living our life in this frantic, you know, state of, I'm going to die any minute, I got to do everything I can. And I don't think that was the point. And I'm not saying to live your life in a frenzy of activity and anxiety. That was not Jesus' point. That we have to live each day crammed full, fit in as much as we can before we drop dead, because we might drop dead any second. That's not my point. And I get frustrated with people. Several people have said this, that you can sleep when you get to heaven. You know, so in other words, minister, you know, suck it up. Do what you need to do. And I think, really? I don't think so. No. I'm calling us to live our lives intentionally, recognizing that we can't do everything. So don't lose what's important to a constant barrage of the urgent, or to a careless presumption that you will have time in the future to do these things. See, busyness is just as much a threat as laziness when it comes to living your life intentionally. We don't know how long we have to live. So you've heard it said, this funny little statement, life is uncertain, eat dessert first, right? That's not really what I'm saying. And some people, you know, without God and the thought of a heavenly reward, yeah, that would make sense. You know, this is all you got. You know, you suck up the good stuff here. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. That's not the way a Christian approaches death. A better quote to consider is this quote that is often erroneously attributed to Martin Luther, but it actually probably was a quote of the Confessing Church around the time of World War II in Germany. That's the faithful church that resisted the Nazis. And they said, Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. Really? You know, what are they saying? If I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I would still plant my apple tree. And I think what they're saying is, spend your life and your days doing what's meaningful and important and good. Doing those things that are going to benefit other people. Doing those things that you would not be ashamed to be caught dead doing. So go ahead and plant your tree. It doesn't mean you have to run around in a frenzy and, you know, lay out the plan of salvation to every single person you've ever known every single day of your life. It's no, live your life intentionally for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Thomas A. Kempis wrote, If it is a fearful thing to die, it may be a more fearful thing to live long. Happy and wise is he who strives to be in life what he wants to be found in death. So don't put off dealing with your death until it comes. Live now the way you want to find yourself in death. Second point of reality that we see about Haziel's answer is that a half-truth is misleading. It could be argued that technically what Haziel said was true. He said part of what Elisha said to him. So he wasn't lying, was he? But it wasn't the whole truth. It was reported with the intent to deceive. God is not satisfied by technicalities. He sees the truth of our intentions. It's possible to mislead someone while technically saying what is true. God doesn't play those games. This is why the oath you take before testifying in court is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because we realize you can tell part of the truth and still be lying, still be deceiving, still be sending people in the wrong direction. So you swear to tell the whole truth, not to misrepresent the truth. And this is why it's very dangerous for Christians, especially for teachers, to cherry pick the scripture. Pick out the parts we like and ignore the parts that are uncomfortable or that we don't like. You know, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus says to, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. Everything, not just the parts we like. Give them the whole counsel of God. Make sure they understand. So it's very important that preachers and teachers faithfully present the whole counsel of Scripture. And that doesn't mean you have to preach the whole Bible every time. Like in every lesson, I have to give you the entire Bible. No, just be informed by the entire Bible about the pieces in it so that you're not misleading people. You're not, you know, God is love. Yes, he is. The Bible says that. And then if you know somebody's assuming, oh, God is love, so that means he's always nice and he's not going to punish sin. No, that's a misrepresentation. Or if you, you know, God hates sin and you beat people with that so much, but you never tell them, but he loves you so much, he paid the price, that's misrepresenting the truth as well. So we need the whole counsel of God. We need the big picture, and the little parts that we deal with need to be informed by all the rest of Scripture. So a half-truth can be misleading, and we can't afford to be cherry-picking the Scripture. We must faithfully deliver, not just the words, but the intention of God's message, with the careful intent that those who hear it should correctly understand it. Half-truths can be misleading. And the third thing we see about Haziel's answer is that a false sense of security is deadly. Ben-Hadad thought that this sickness was the danger to his life. He was mistaken. He would have recovered from that particular sickness. That was evident from what Elisha says. But Elisha also said, but he's going to die anyway. Well, Haziel doesn't report that part. He just says, no, you're going to recover. Well, he gave him part of the story in order to mislead him and to give him a false sense of security. So he lets down his guard. He's feeling good. He's not preparing for the end of his life. And the next day, Haziel kills him, murders him, and takes his place. So a false sense of security will kill you. Going back to our previous example of the stuff that's happened in this past year, a lot of people were thinking that if they eluded COVID-19, they were safe. But all the other sources of death, other diseases, auto accidents, homicide, were still actively killing people. So we can focus on one thing that we're so afraid of and miss the real danger to us. And a false confidence that you will have plenty of time later in your life to make things right with people, to repent, to provide for your eternal destiny, is a foolish and deadly presumption. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. Now, let's talk about, we've talked about the king's concern and how that relates to us. Let's talk about Haziel and his ambition and how he responds to prophecy. So when Elisha tells him, you know, he's looking at him and he sees, and he starts weeping and he feels like, why are you crying? And he says, because I know what you're going to do to the people of Israel. And he tells him these horrible things that he's going to do. And Haziel says, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Now, his answer to me is rather ambivalent. It's a little unclear whether he would like to do this great thing, but thinks he lacks the ability and the opportunity, or if he's offended that Elisha would accuse him of even having it in his psyche to do such a thing. Both conflicting impulses might have been at play in Haziel's mind at the same time. All of us human beings are not known for logic and really being consistent. We can have several different thoughts going in our mind that are completely the opposite that still are affecting how we're feeling and how we're acting in a situation. So let's consider both of these. Let's look at Haziel's opinion of himself. We see when we look at his response that his opinion of himself is conflicted and unrealistic. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Speaking of a wicked man who does not fear God, the psalmist writes in Psalm 36, in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his own sin. He flatters himself so he doesn't see the sin in his heart. I thought that was interesting. When you, there's a lot of talk about narcissists today, right? These horrible people that don't care about you. And so that term's thrown around. But a narcissist is somebody who doesn't, you know, feel compassion for you. And they tend to be very, you have to see things my way. And some of what's going on there is they rely on convincing you that they are this wonderful person. Because if you believe it, then they can believe it. But you know what? That's lunacy. Convincing you that something's true about me doesn't make it true. And God knows what is true. We are what we are before the face of God. So Haziel, on the one hand, is saying, I'm a nobody. I couldn't do this thing if I wanted to. See, Haziel, we find out from other archaeological sources, he was a commoner who had advanced to a high position in the government. He was not born with nobility. One Assyrian inscription refers to Haziel as the son of a nobody, meaning, you know, his father wasn't anybody great. He worked his way up. He climbed the ladder, got to where he was, and then he usurped the throne. So on the one hand, he's saying, I'm nobody. I couldn't do that. On the other hand, he's saying, I'm not that bad. I would never do such a thing. Now, it's easy to not sin in a particular way when you have no ability or opportunity to sin in that way, right? It's easy when you have never experienced the power of a particular temptation to think you're better than you really are, and that you would never do something like that. Well, you don't know that. You've never been in that position to be able to do something like that. So we flatter ourselves. We need to be really careful. So we find Haziel here. On the one hand, it's almost like he has this insecurity in this, well, I couldn't do something like that. And on the other hand, kind of being mad and saying, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I wouldn't do that. Guess what? He does that. He does come into a position of power. He becomes the king of Assyria, and he does what Elisha said he would do. It's like, you know, Peter, when he says, I'll never betray you. I will die with you. And then it comes right down to it, and he's scared to death, and he runs. And then he comes and he denies that he knows Jesus 3 times. And we all tend to think that we're better than we are. Now look at Haziel's response to the word of prophecy. I want to point out, first of all, that God is not overriding Haziel's will, making him do this horrible thing that he really doesn't want to do. It's not like God's taking his hand and saying, you will become a mass murderer, you have to do this. And Haziel's going, no, I want to be good. No. God works with a person's will. And when people do evil, that's what they want to do. It's a miracle of grace when we don't do evil. So God is not overriding Haziel's will. Here's another thing. This prophecy goes out. And Isaiah 55 says, the Lord says that his word will not return to him void without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it. And a lot of times we take great comfort in that verse. But I'm always being the pessimist and thinking, well, what did God send it out for? Sometimes it's to harden a heart, not to soften it. Sometimes it's to reveal the evil within us. And that's what's going on here. The prophecy is not forcing Haziel to do this thing. The prophecy is revealing what is in his character. And it's bringing out the worst. See, Haziel takes this prophecy and he uses it to justify his treachery. Did any of you have to read Shakespeare's Macbeth back when you were in high school, or see it as a play, familiar with it? No, few of you. Okay, well, in a nutshell, Macbeth is this guy who meets up with these witches. And he just happens to pass them on his way, and they give him this prophecy that he's going to become king, and that no man born of a woman will be able to kill him. And so he takes that, goes back and tells his wife, and it inflames his treacherous ambition, and they decide to murder the king, and he usurps the throne. And then he holds on to it with a sense of false security because the witches told him that no man born of woman will be able to kill him. Well, at the end of the play, as the hero is fighting with him by sword, you know, Macbeth says, you can't kill me. You know, no man born of woman can kill me. And he says, ha, I wasn't born of woman. I was born by cesarean section. And he kills him. So, you know, we can take anything and twist it and get the wrong idea, hear part of it, use it for our own twisted purposes. We need to be really careful to not take the word of God and use it for something that it was, that was not the purpose. You know, Jacob did that, right? Rachel and Jacob, when Esau was going to get the blessing and the birthright, and God had told Rebekah, no, Jacob is going to be the one. And so she takes it upon herself to make that happen and acts sinfully and deceives, and all kinds of trouble comes from that. So in his response to the word of God, we see the depths of Haziel's wicked heart. He's not the good person that he thinks he is. Finally, let's look at Elisha's character in this story. Let's look at the prophet's profession, what's involved in that. First of all, he takes a trip to Damascus, which is the capital of a foreign enemy of Israel. What's a prophet doing there? Why did he do that? Well, one of the commentaries I read suggested several things. Maybe he went to visit Naaman, his convert. I kind of doubt that. Maybe he went I don't know. Who knows why a prophet does what he does? But I think the thing that made the most sense is he went to fulfill the ministry of Elijah. Remember back when God told Elijah, when he was burned out and hiding in the cave and, saying, they've killed everybody, I'm the last one left of your prophets. And God said, okay, I want you to do three things. Go and anoint Elisha as your successor, anoint Jehu as king of Israel, and anoint Hazael as king of Syria. So now, Elisha's ministry is a continuation of Elijah's ministry. And I think Elijah went to Damascus for this purpose. But one thing we see in this is that Elisha's ministry was not only to the lost sheep of Israel, just like Jesus' ministry wasn't either. When Jesus was going through Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon, and the Canaanite woman comes after him and says, my daughter is oppressed, by a demon, please heal her. And he's brushing her off and not listening. And he's voicing the very arguments that his disciples are probably thinking about this. And he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, by the end of the story, you realize that's ironic because he's obviously not. And then Jesus goes on to say in Luke 4, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So the prophet is going out of Israel's territory, and he's speaking to people who are not Jewish. But God's bigger than Israel. God sees everything. God, even in the Old Testament, was touching Gentiles. Okay, so the prophet takes a journey. The prophet goes wherever God tells him to go. Except Jonah. Took the long way getting to where God told him to go. But you go when God tells you to go. Now let's look at his gaze. Elisha looks into Hazael's face and just gazes into his face until Hazael gets kind of embarrassed, and then he starts weeping. But think about that gaze. Hebrews tells us, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And the prophet is standing in for God here. He's representing God, and he looks into Hazael's face, and he sees a lot more than Hazael would like him to see. See, the eyes of the Lord see everything. Nothing is hidden from him. And the word of God discerns the heart. It reveals its thoughts and intent, which, as we just said, Hazael's response to the word of God showed his heart and his intent. So how we respond to the word of the Lord reveals our character. And thirdly, the knowledge of the prophet unnerves the guilty conscience. A lot of times that's why people don't like Christians, because we're representing Jesus. Jesus sees everything. Hazael was ashamed when the prophet kept looking at him. So you can hide the truth from yourself. You can hide your heart from other people to some degree. But you can never hide the truth of who you are from God. And if you're trying to hide something, then the person who sees the truth about you becomes a threat to you, to your plans, to your opinion of yourself. So that's the gaze of prophet. Now let's look at his tears. Let's finish with this. When the prophet weeps, he's not only feeling his own human grief at what he sees coming. He is expressing the heart of God. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:18, "With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." The prophet has been given a lot of knowledge. You know, God is very kind in not giving most of us a lot of information about the future. It would be too hard for us to bear. We're just told, trust me, I know what's going on, I'll get you through it. Let's do this one step at a time. You don't need to know how I'm going to get you here, but I'm going to get you here. But he tells the prophets a little more. And so this was frequently the experience of the prophets. More knowledge, more grief. Especially when you're trying to warn somebody and they won't listen. The horror of atrocities committed in war that Elisha mentions in this passage were common in wars of that time. And he does not predict them with a cold heart or because he approves of them. He sees them and he mourns over them. See, Scripture is very clear. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel writes, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the sovereign Lord. "Repent and live." So by the time God gets down to issuing a prophecy like this, this people has been warned and warned and warned. The Old Testament prophets have pled with them, wept for them, begged them to turn from their wicked ways. God, at various points, speaking to the prophets, says things like, I can't bear this. I can't bear to punish you the way that you need to be punished. You know, you're saying I'm unjust? No, you're unjust. You are the ones who have brought this upon yourself. I don't want this. But when God turns us over to our sin, this is where it takes us. But he doesn't take pleasure in that. He doesn't throw a party while his enemies are committing, you know, atrocities against the people that he's using them to judge. In fact, in the scripture it says that when he's finished judging his own people, he's going to judge the people to punish them. But he doesn't enjoy that. And see that the message of judgment is delivered with tears. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 22, while he's prophesying about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he writes, "Turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not console me over the destruction of my people." He's weeping in his prophecy of judgment. And as he was prophesying judgment against Judah, the prophet Jeremiah insists, "I have not desired the day of despair." See, some of the people were saying, "Oh, you're prophesying all these things against your nation. You're not very patriotic, are you? You just want the enemy to do this, don't you?" And he says, "I have not desired the day of despair. That is not why I'm telling you these things." He says in Jeremiah 13, "If you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive." Just because the prophet sees judgment coming and speaks up to warn people does not mean he's happy about it. To the contrary, he's weeping as he delivers the prophecy of God's judgment. And I think that's a good check for us. When we are happy to call down God's judgment on other people, we are probably not in a position to be giving that warning. If we can't deliver that warning in tears as the prophets do, we better check our own hearts. Now, of all the prophets, Jesus most perfectly expresses the heart of God when it comes to the judgment of his people. When he approached the city for his triumphal entry, Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he prophesied its judgment and coming destruction. He cried. And on his way to the cross, he told the women who were mourning and lamenting over him, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." Did you get that? As Jesus is suffering agony on the way to the cross, to his own crucifixion, he's concerned about the women and children that are about to be casualties of war that's coming. They will experience the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the fear and the pain and the grief of the atrocities that will come with it. Well, if God sees this, why does God allow these atrocities to happen? If God knew what he was going to do, why didn't he stop him? And, you know, those are questions that we all ask, and I suppose they're fair questions, but I think when we ask that question, we really don't know what we're asking. Yes. There's two ways that God can deal with this. One, he could blow the entire human race off the planet, because we are all infected with sin that's heading to that judgment. If he knew we were going to sin, why didn't he stop us? Oh, he could stop us by blowing us all away. But he loves us too much. The other way that he can deal with sin is what he did. He sent his son, Jesus, to the cross. First of all, he sent him to our world, and Jesus was willing to come, not just to tell us what we should be doing. The prophets had already told us what we should do. We couldn't do it. We needed a Savior. And he came, and he came not just to die for our sins, but also to experience the brokenness and the pain and the weakness and the frustration and all the things that we experience. He did that willingly. He didn't have to taste that garbage, but he did. And the scripture says that he became sin for us. So, what is God doing about the suffering in the world? What is God doing about these horrible wars where women are raped and children are killed and babies are torn from pregnant women? What is God doing about that? He's weeping. Jesus took it to the cross. Jesus is our only hope. The cross of Jesus answers both the justice and the mercy of God. So when someone asks you, well, if God was good, how could he allow this? If God loves us, why does this happen? And God isn't doing anything. Doesn't he care? The cross of Jesus answers that. We have no idea all that's involved. God's not magic in the sense that he suspends all the rules of reality and just snaps his finger and, okay, you sin, but it's gone and it's no big deal. That can't happen. The fabric of reality will rip apart. The only way to answer it and to keep us alive and to redeem any of us was for Jesus to take our sins and our sorrows, to be the man of sorrow, to take it to the cross for us. And yes, we still have suffering and atrocities in the world, but Jesus has addressed it. The gospel is going forward, transforming hearts. People are being gathered and saved, and he is coming back. And when he does, scripture says in Revelation, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There are things worth crying about in this world. And there's nothing wrong with crying. Jesus cried. I've said before, that little hymn, Christmas hymn about the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. Like somehow it's wrong to cry in this world. No, I think Jesus did a lot of crying in this world. From his first breath to the end of his life. There's a lot worth crying about, but he did more than cry about it. He fixed it. He's making all things new. We have the hope of glory coming. Father in heaven, we're blown away when we begin to scratch the surface of understanding of what you had to do to redeem us to yourself. Lord Jesus, we are blown away when we see your love for us, weeping and bearing our sins to the cross. Thank you. Thank you. You are worthy to receive all praise and honor, glory and power, all love and affection, unquestioning loyalty. You have proved your love for us. You're making all things new. We have no hope apart from you, but in you we have all the hope. We know that your promise is sure. You have redeemed us. You are worthy. We look forward to the day when you will come again, when you will wipe the tears from our eyes, when all things will be made new, when there will be no more sighing, sorrowing, sickness, death, but there will be life everlasting with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Help us to live in light of that, Lord, filled with joy, even in the midst of the sorrow of this world, because you've come to us, you've addressed this problem, you've redeemed us to God, and you're coming again. In your name we offer this prayer. Amen.